Concordia Theological Seminary's 29th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Kurt E. Marquardt, Sacraments as the Mysteries of God.
Fort Wayne seems to be an ordinary Midwestern town, but every January, an international flair descends on the city. The symposia attracts people from all over the world. But also during the other 51 weeks of the year, there is a cosmopolitan colony in the city that is the epitome of Heartland, USA, the systematic department of Concordia Theological Seminary. Students do not only have to grapple with the demanding subject matter they encounter in dogmatics, they not only have to grapple with subtle distinctions and intellectually challenging concepts, they also have to come to terms with, to them, strange accents. They hear lectures bearing the flavor of Japan, Germany, South Africa, New York, and Australia. Dr. Marquardt embodies this cosmopolitan character like nobody else in our department. Born in Estonia, living as a displaced person after World War II in Vienna, he grew up in New York State. After graduating from Concordia Seminary St. Louis, he received his first call to serve in Texas. There he gathered not only first experiences in the ministry, but also found his wife Barbara. His next call brought him to another continent, the third he would reside in, to Australia, where he served in Toowoomba, Queensland. Dr. Marquardt returned to the United States when, through the efforts of President Robert Preuss, he was called to Concordia Theological Seminary, where he has served as an associate professor of systematic theology since 1975. Of his many publications, only two may be mentioned here. At the beginning of his teaching career, Anatomy of an Explosion was published, a theological evaluation of the Seminex controversy, a book that a friend of mine in Germany characterized as gripping like a thriller. It demonstrates his ability of penetrating analysis and of writing a style that engages and never bores. Quite an accomplishment for any theologian. The other book that might be mentioned here is his contribution to the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, the volume entitled The Church, Her Fellowship, Ministry, and Governance, a culmination of decades of ecclesiological reflection, which shows his masterly knowledge of the sources in Latin, German, and English, combined with an ecumenical breadth of perspective, which serves the Church to come to clarity in present debates. But Dr. Marquardt is not a scholar living in an ivory tower. He is indefatigable in serving the church worldwide. His teaching brings him all over the place. Mentioned here be only Russia, where the polyglot he is, he actually lectures in Russian, and Kenya, where he recently lectured. His love for missions led him to be deeply involved in the Haitian Lutheran Church, and he is the president of the board of the Lutheran Heritage Society. Many foreign students who attended Concordia Theological Seminary can tell stories of his care and interest for them and of the hospitality he showed to them. And I remember vividly when I was an exchange student here how he invited me for Christmas Eve to his house, a lonesome German, so looking for some kind of Christmas spirit. He combines dogmatic incisiveness, pastoral concern, and missionary zeal in an exemplary way. Please welcome Dr. Marquardt for his presentation on Sacraments as the Mysteries of God.
Thank you, Dr. Ziegler, for your very kind and generous introduction. And ladies and gentlemen, delighted to see so many of you here at our symposium, which technically means drinking together. I guess we did that last night. My topic has been assigned the sacraments as mysteries. I finished 4 pages last night, and the rest I'll have to improvise spontaneously, but it won't take long. The mysteries of God are the various articles of faith, all of which together constitute the blessed gospel of salvation. The gospel is not an isolated slogan about justification, as one silly galah said, pardon the Australianism, that the gospel in the Augsburg Confession is 1 out of 28 articles. That's rubbish. Nearly all of it is gospel, except what is the law. Without the other articles, justification becomes a mere abstraction. Justification is the heart and core of the gospel. It unifies all the other articles of faith. But without the other articles, justification loses its meaning and content. The highest mystery is that of the Most Holy Trinity. Next to the article of the Holy Trinity, the Incarnation is the greatest mystery in heaven and on earth. Formula of Concord, Article 8, paragraph 33. The article of justification is distorted when any article of faith is denied or perverted. This means that every sacrament is a mystery, but not every mystery is a sacrament. When some in the Middle Ages counted 32 sacraments, they clearly meant mysteries of faith, the articles of faith. And the Latin term sacramentum carried a good deal of pagan freight. In ancient Rome, certain legal actions, for example, joining the army, were called a sacramentum. The Apology reports and corrects the traditional translation of 1 Corinthians 4:1 as follows. This is how one should regard us, as ministers of Christ and dispensers of the sacraments of God, that is, of the Word and sacraments. Apology 24:80. When it comes to the number of sacraments, the Book of Concord hovers between 2 and 3. Thus, the Large Catechism speaks of our 2 sacraments instituted by Christ. Apology 13, on the other hand, states, the genuine sacraments, therefore, are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, which is the sacrament of penance. Yet there is a similar hesitation in the New Testament itself. When James and John and their mother make that impossible request about having them sit at his right hand, his left hand, in glory, he asks them, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Of course, they think they can take any washing and any cup. But he has in mind his redemptive suffering culminating in the cross. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed, St. Luke 12:50. And in Gethsemane the Lord prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will, St. Matthew 26:39. Clearly, the Lord foresees that the benefits of his blessed redemption will be distributed in his baptism and in the cup of his Holy Supper. Yet in 1 John 5:8, we read that there are 3 that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree in one. At one place, Luther takes it for granted that Spirit here means absolution. And he may be right. Yet it seems more likely that Spirit here means evangelical preaching, as in St. John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. The 3 witnesses then are the Word and the sacraments. And the absolution is the essence of evangelical preaching. For as Luther says elsewhere, an evangelical preacher cannot open his mouth without continually forgiving sin. It is vitally important for Christians to be able to rely on God's objective witnesses, preaching absolution Holy Baptism and Holy Communion. Non-sacramental churches force their members to invent pseudo-sacraments, like personal feelings, so-called tongues, Toronto laughter, have you seen them bubbling away? Supposed spiritual gifts, a steady diet of healing miracles, and for millennialists, holy real estate in Palestine, and Middle Eastern politics. This subjectivism is deeply tragic. Holy Baptism. The great mystery of Holy Baptism is that it offers regeneration, the new birth. Our Lord himself told Nicodemus that one must be born of water and of the Spirit, St. John 3:5. Baptism is the new and greater circumcision, Colossians 2:11-12, and must therefore be administered to babies soon after birth. Moreover, we must accept as valid any baptism performed by a Trinitarian church. If an anti-Trinitarian cult uses a Trinitarian formula, the baptism is invalid, because the truth of the Blessed Trinity is denied by the false religion concerned. There is one more issue which it would be well to clarify. Our traditional synodical catechism slightly mistranslates the answer to the question, how can water do such great things? It says, it is not the water indeed that does them. That could be rightly understood. On the other hand, it might be taken to mean that the water is simply an inactive element that just happens to be there, and the word does it all by itself. That would be a misunderstanding. Luther's original says, water, of course, does not do it. In other words, ordinary water, the kind the cow drinks, does not do it. But the water in Holy Baptism is full of God's word. Hence, it's not ordinary, but, quote, a divine, heavenly, holy, and blessed water, Large Catechism. Therefore, Article 12 of the Formula of Concord formally rejects the error, quote, that the water of baptism is not a means through which the Lord God seals the adoption of his children and effects new birth. Holy Communion. The sacrament of the Lord's true body and blood is, of course, more controversial than Holy Baptism. The real presence is at the heart of the contention. Formula of Concord 7 makes the excellent point that since St. Paul warns the Corinthians against receiving the Lord's body and blood to judgment, he, quote, cannot be speaking of spiritual sharing with Christ, which no one can misuse, and about which there is no need to warn people. Spiritual participation in Christ happens by faith. That can harm no one. So something more must be at stake in the sacrament. Clearly, that supports the teaching of the real presence. Pieper in Christian Dogmatics, volume 3, page 332, quotes Zwingli to the effect that the decisive text for the Holy Supper is St. John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing, so that one does not even need the words of institution. That single text suffices. That's a grand delusion. The context makes it perfectly clear that our sinful flesh profits nothing, but his holy flesh does everything for our salvation. Because the same chapter says, and the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Verses 53 to 56. How can anyone possibly conclude that his holy flesh profits nothing, when it obviously profits everything? The main topic of St. John 6 is, to be sure, the spiritual eating, which happens by faith alone, Formula 761. Yet the stress on bodily eating and drinking at the end of chapter 6 strongly suggests the Holy Supper, with which the Lord was soon to replace the Passover. Recently it has been suggested that because of his sacramental teaching, Luther was not fully Protestant. I refer to an article by Philip Carey, Why Luther is Not Quite Protestant, Pro Ecclesia, Volume 14, Number 4. Quite on the contrary, if the Reformation means faithfulness to the divine evangelical truth, then Luther's fidelity to the biblical truth about the sacraments makes him the arch-Protestant and genuinely reformational. Any departure from biblical teaching is anti-reformational and is pseudo-Protestant. At this point, a number of observations suggest themselves. First, since I've been citing the Kolb-Wengert version of the Book of Concord, I must point out a great fallacy of that version. For the traditional category of crypto-Calvinists, the book substitutes crypto-Philippists. Presumably, this is more acceptable to the Calvinist churches to which the ELCA has surrendered the sacrament and church fellowship. The problem is that the Philippists were openly such, but were hidden Calvinists. The newfangled term misrepresents the historical truth. Secondly, by faith and in a special way in the Holy Supper, we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Here Luther's incarnational realism surpasses the Eastern Orthodox rhetoric about deification. About the phrase cited from St. Peter, Eastern Orthodoxy holds, quote, "This verse is not without difficulties because it affirms that Orthodoxy adamantly rejects that our participation is in the very nature of God." That's written in the Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue, published by Augsburg Publishing House in 1992, page 119. According to Eastern Orthodoxy, only the divine energies, but not God's nature, can be communicated. That, of course, is a concession to pagan philosophy. It is a great merit of Professor Tuomo Manema of the University of Helsinki to have reminded the theological world of Luther's deep biblical incarnational realism, which holds that God gives himself to us unreservedly in his Son and does not merely beam energies at us from afar. See his Der im Glauben gegenwärtige Christus, the Christ who is present in faith, 1989. I've tried to render especially some of the relevant Luther quotes in English in the July 2000 CTQ. At some points, Manema takes his argument too far. It's true. Yet on the whole, his Luther presentation is a valuable reminder of a much neglected aspect of Luther's biblical teaching. Manema has also written a valuable debunking of the Leuenberg Concord, called Von Preußen nach Leuenberg, From Prussia to Leuenberg, 1981. Thirdly, we need to address a superstition of what has been called the Missouri Synod's Bronze Age, namely, that the real presence of the Lord's body and blood is brought about not by Christ's word of institution in the consecration, but by our eating and drinking. Isn't that ludicrous? Behind this notion, no doubt, is the Salinger controversy of the 16th century. Salinger had held that the presence occurs ante usum, before the use. But the formula of Concord makes it perfectly clear that the sacrament is the sacrament throughout the divinely established use, which consists of consecration, distribution, and reception. Further, paragraph 78 quotes Luther to the effect that, quote, "When we follow his institution and command in the supper and say, 'This is my body,' then it is his body, not because of our speaking or our declarative word, but because of his command in which he has told us to speak and to do, and has attached his own command and deed to our speaking." Luther certainly was no receptionist. His position is well described in a brilliant article by the late Dr. Barney Tigan, entitled The Case of the Lost Luther Reference, It's in the CTQ, volume 43, number 4, October 1979. It's a most valuable contribution to this field. Chemnitz, too, in his refutation of the philosophical theory of transubstantiation, shows the analogy to the incarnation. After the incarnation, Christ is both God and man. Similarly, after the consecration, the sacrament is one reality, consisting of the earthly bread and wine and of the heavenly body and blood. C.F.W. Walther, too, was no receptionist, despite some comments seeming to lean in that direction. In his Pastoral Theology, Walther cites Sarcerius on the question of what to do if after the consecration a fly or a spider falls into the cup. The answer is to lift the insect out of the cup, quote, but not to throw the blood of Christ out, aber das Blut Christi nicht wegzuschütten. Finally, there is a superstition that a sacrament is mainly a sacrifice to God. The Apology refutes Thomas Aquinas' sacrilegious fantasy that Christ on the cross atoned only for original sin and established the Mass as a daily sacrifice for actual sins. Here's an excellent little booklet by an Anglican. Since I'm about to insult the Anglican Church, I want to say something positive about this Anglican. Brian Spinks, Luther's Liturgical Criteria and His Reform of the Canon of the Mass. Contrary to liturgical extremists who want to restore the sacrificial language and the so-called canon of the Mass, Luther abolished that. He took away everything that smacked of sacrifice, because in the Holy Communion, the redemptive sacrifice of the cross is returned to us by God as a guarantee that the work has been accomplished. This is not offered to God, God offers it to us. And with that, all the fruits and benefits of that blessed redemption. So, if you have a chance to read Brian Spinks' pamphlet, it's very, very worthwhile indeed. That brings to an end my written presentation, and now I must launch into some spontaneity here, and I shan't keep you long, I promise. I want to allow some time for discussion yet. The thing is that for over 100 years, our synod has stood solidly and unanimously for the biblical reformational doctrine, truth about the blessed New Testament gospel preaching ministry. Werther got it absolutely right. Even his foe, Luhr, admitted that Werther has Luther's view. But then he says, the confessions are still open. So then they start improving on the confessions. Apology 13 makes a strange statement. It says that if the gospel preaching ministry, if that's applied to the gospel preaching instead of the mass sacrificing priesthood, then we'd not be unwilling to call ordination a sacrament, or even the laying on of hands. But if you look at texts quoted, all the texts speak only about the Word of God and the divine institution of the preaching ministry. But there is no suggestion that there is a divinely given ritual by which we enter the gospel preaching ministry. That's superstition. As I say, over 100 years our synod stood unanimously on this, and now lately we've been bitten by the three wings of the Church of England: high and crazy, low and lazy, and broad and hazy. And unfortunately, these divisions now bother us also in our synod. And we need desperately to pray God and work on this to restore unanimity in the article of faith about the blessed gospel preaching ministry. For the high and crazy wing, ordination is a mysterious sacrament which conveys secret powers. That's quite impossible, because the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope says clearly that in case of an emergency when you can't get a pastor. Any layman can administer any means of grace to the other dying person. But that's not true for general practice, that's only true for emergencies. But it doesn't take shamanistic secret powers. God's institution works, and any Christian in an emergency can administer the means of grace to any dying fellow Christian. Then the low and lazy version is the Wichita theology, according to which district presidents can appoint any layman and on a one-year contract to do so-called word and sacrament ministry. Well, Article 14 of the Oath of Confession points out that you can't, you're not in the ministry without a valid call. And a temporary contract is not a valid call. You don't become a servant of God, but a bureaucratic slave in that way. And we need to abolish that misuse. And then comes a broad and hazy view, which I understand is being, the propaganda for which is being intensified right now, and that is that contrary to the divine institution and Paul's explicit prohibitions, women too should be included in the ministry of word and sacraments. Women are very valuable, for example, as deaconesses, and they probably are better at it than male deacons. Somebody has recently observed that we need a few more male deaconesses. But deaconesses do render a wonderful service of love, and it's that love that drew people to the ancient church. So let us pray God and also bear witness to the truth so that the Lord will restore to us unanimity in the biblical truth of the God-given gospel preaching ministry, the great blessing with which God has blessed us. So that brings to conclusion my remarks. We have a few minutes left for controversy, if you like. Or any questions, comments, I'll be happy to respond if you have any responses.
Thank you very much, Dr. Marker, for your presentation. Yeah.